Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us a time that we can devote to the study of your word. God, it's a privilege to have Bibles in our hands and have people that will speak the word of God to us faithfully. And God, I pray that you would help me to do just that for these hearers, God, that you would make them truly hearers. God, as we think about being peacemakers and being persecuted, God, we recognize that our task in that endeavor is easier than others. That it's somewhat easier for us to be peacemakers because of who surrounds us, and it's also easier for us because we're not persecuted like others are persecuted. So we remember our brothers in chains this morning, God, who are persecuted and are having a very hard time being peacemakers. And we pray, oh God, that you would grant them help in that endeavor. But God, also as we need help in that area, would you speak through me, God, that it would help these brothers and sisters to be more faithful to your words, Jesus. So God, help me. Fill me with your spirit so that this is worth something. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll be in verses 9 through 12 this morning. And we're continuing our journey through the Lord's Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been doing this, well, with me, this is the third time. And we're going to actually conclude the Beatitudes this morning. The Beatitudes, which I reminded you on the first week that we studied them, are statements of blessedness, right? That's why each one starts with blessed are the, or blessed are those. They're statements of blessedness. The word means happy. So it could say happy are those, but they're statements of the blessed one. They're characteristics also, I told you, of a Christian, right? So they aren't commands of what we're supposed to be, primarily. They're descriptions of who we are already. They're characteristics, they're identity statements of Christians. In this section of the Lord's Sermon, Jesus has already laid out for us a very clear vision of what a Christian looks and acts like. And so we're in the last bit of the Beatitudes. Jesus has already said a lot, right? He says that the Christians are poor in spirit. They are meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They mourn. And they're pure in heart. Now these Beatitudes, before I say anything about the last two characteristics, I want to say one thing. These Beatitudes, while they're statements of blessedness, they're not statements of ease. They're not 8 tips to guarantee you an easy life. They're not easy at all. They're identity statements, yeah, but they also depict the life that Christians are seeking to live out. So they tell you who you are, but who you also must be. Who you are trying to be. Who you are because of your justification, and who you're becoming because of your sanctification. So they're not like, I've got all these already, and now it's just easy for me. They're not tips to guarantee you ease. They're difficult. And we see that especially in the verses that are before us today. Because we'll realize that they involve suffering, and difficulty, and persecution. So let's pick it up in verse 9. Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Beatitude number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers. Peace is not an unfamiliar term to us. We could define it. And Christmas is the time where we hear songs about peace on earth, right? This is not an unfamiliar topic culturally. Peace. Our culture talks about it, but listen, we live in a culture, just to talk culturally for a second, we live in a culture that's obsessed with fighting, don't we? A culture that's perpetually in conflict. We have conflict everywhere we look. There's familial conflict with divorce, and even if families are together, they're broken in many ways. There's conflict abounding familially. And there's social conflict with bullying and gossip and slander, even in the church. And there's political conflict, which I don't even really need to say much about. There's enough happening in the news that you know we have political conflict, foreign and domestic. Listen, our culture, though it sings about peace on earth at Christmas time, is obsessed with conflict. And conflict is the means to the peace that's desired. Basically, the culture says, hey, listen to me, if you agree with me on this issue, then we won't have any conflict anymore. So listen, I have this certain agenda that I want to push. Just stop disagreeing with me and we'll have peace. That's the peace that we want. Conflict is actually the means to the end, which is peace. That's one way the culture promotes peace. Agree with the agenda, no matter how ungodly it is, and there will be peace. Just agree with it. Agree with me. And that's conflict. That's one way. But our culture also promotes the false peace of tolerance at the exact same time, right? We must be tolerant of every position, no matter how ungodly. Just don't tell me what to do. We just need to be tolerant of all people. So on the one hand, we have agree with me, agree with me, agree with me. And on the other hand, it is just be tolerant. Well, which is it? It's neither. We just want conflict is what we want. Why? Why do we want conflict? Why is conflict happening culturally? Because our culture cannot bring peace. No earthly government will bring peace. No organization will bring peace. No social media campaign will bring peace. No GoFundMe page will bring peace. These things cannot bring peace. Why? Because the sinful heart of man will not bring peace, only conflict. Remember, after the fall of man in Genesis, what are the first sins that are committed? Adam throws his wife under the bus and backs it up. Okay, and then what? Cain murders Abel. What are the sins we see right there in Genesis? They're sins of conflict. The fall of man produces conflict, not peace. And this conflict that started in the beginning, listen, it's not going anywhere. It will last until the end of the age, Jesus says. You will hear wars and rumors of wars. There will be conflict to the end. And if you just read your Bible in Revelation, you realize that there's a ginormous battle at the end. There's going to be wars. There's going to be conflict. Wars will continue until the Prince of Peace himself returns and makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. But there are, however, peacemakers. And that's the point of this verse. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And because we know that the Beatitudes are statements of identity, we know who the peacemakers are. Right? They're statements of Christian identity. So who are the peacemakers according to Jesus in this verse? Well, who is he looking at? The apostles. Those who are following Jesus. They are the peacemakers. Christians are peacemakers. It's who we are. But what does it mean to be a peacemaker? That's a good question. Thanks for asking it. Let me start off by saying that peace is not natural. It's supernatural. Man, we get this, we forget this so often, don't we? Peace is not natural. In Galatians 5, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. So peace is supernatural. These fruits are the supernatural, Holy Spirit-empowered characteristics of a regenerate heart. And each fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, is an inner virtue that spreads outward and affects the lives around other people that are near that Holy Spirit-filled person. They're inner virtues that come out. What's in gets out. Just like love and joy and patience, peace is a supernatural inner reality that flows outward upon other people. So to be a peacemaker, fundamentally, is to be somebody that is filled with the Spirit of God. This is one way we know, outside of this text, that to be a peacemaker, to be a person of peace, is to be someone who is born again, who has the Holy Spirit within them. And this is why no one, except for Christians, brings true peace. But what does being a peacemaker look like practically? Here's my answer in two parts. Number one, the inner peacemaker. A peacemaker is peaceable, not quarrelsome. This is your character. There is a peace about the Christian. They have a sense of peace. They've been given peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is who we are through Jesus Christ. Christians are a people who live their lives out of that peace. They are a people at peace with God. And listen, we have found the one that our souls love, and we abide in relationship with him. We're a people at peace. We don't need to be tossed around by all the shiny commercialism and entertainment that this world has to offer us. We don't stake our hope in politicians and agendas being passed. We are a people rooted in that peace because we are in a love relationship with the Prince of Peace himself. Amen. We know that he has redeemed us, and we know that no matter how much conflict surrounds us, he's in control, and he loves us, and he will make all things right ultimately. And so we aren't constantly trying to fill the void in our lives with the next gadget, or the next movie, or the next season of life even. We're a people satisfied. We're a people that have peace. Inner peace. And being a person of inner peace, a peacemaker, is visible to people that are all around you who aren't at peace, who don't have satisfaction, who are looking for peace. Listen to me, you're the only one that has found it in a room full of unbelievers. You are the one who has peace, the only peace that is peace. All others are filling the void, cramming it with things, trying to find a way to have this peace, but there is no peace for the unbeliever. Because peace with God is the only true peace, and Christians have it. Number two, what does being a peacemaker look like? Number two, the outer peacemaker. The peacemaker seeks to reconcile men to men and men to God. Outer peace. The peacemaker is a person who cares about the resolution of conflict between people. So it's not just this inner sense of peace we have with God, but also out of us comes this desire to bring peace to people as much as is possible between individuals to resolve conflict and ultimately to resolve conflict for people between them and God. Men to men, men to God. But we hate the brokenness of sin and the way that it destroys the image of God. And that's what motivates us to be a peacemaker. We recognize that when there is conflict, there is brokenness in the image of God. As far as possible, the Christian is involved in resolving conflict and bringing peace. And especially this is true in the church. Now, I just talked about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. If you look in Galatians 6:1, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Paul says this, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." In the church, we are the people who see things and restore. I'm not even talking about Matthew 18, where we could talk about the process of restoration. Right? But we are meant to be a unified, one body, many members church who is seeking reconciliation amongst ourselves, promoting peace. We are peacemakers, not conflict makers, as is unfortunately often the case. We should restore each other in a spirit of gentleness. And there are many other verses we could go to where Paul is correcting the infighting of churches, calling them to be peacemakers, because that's who they are. In the church, we are people who see and restore, yet perhaps the biggest way we are visible peacemakers is in how Christians seek to reconcile men to God. This is the biggest way, externally, that we are peacemakers. We know what true peace is. It's having peace with God, so we spread the gospel of peace. We tell people the way to have peace with God. Listen, the whole of redemptive history is about peace, right? In the garden, there was peace with God. That peace was destroyed. And God said, I will have peace with you one day again. But it was broken, and there was conflict, and there was sin. And so God called out a people, Israel, and he began to have peace with them conditionally upon a covenant, which they broke, and they had no peace, and there was war, and the Philistine came, and the Assyrians came, and the Babylonians came, and there was no peace, but a prince of peace was coming, and he came. And there is an opportunity for peace again for those who will believe. And in eternity, there will be peace. So you can look at the Bible this way, and you can recognize that you have a role in the story of peace. The story of peace is our lineage. It's a part of who we are. That we are a people that have been given peace with God, and we have the opportunity to not hoard that for ourselves, but to spread the news of peace and how to have peace and to live in peace to a people who are not at peace. We are peacemakers. We make peace. How? By the gospel of peace. So we are imploring people to have the same peace that we have been giving. Spreading the gospel is being a peacemaker, even if the results aren't peaceful. You hear me? When you spread the gospel, it's not always peaceful, is it? You meet hostility. Jesus will talk about that in the next verse. But being a peacemaker does not mean that you will always experience peace. But you will bring the message of peace. And peacemakers, look at the end of the verse, for they shall be called sons of God. This is the promise. That peacemakers will forever be called sons of God. They will be called God's own children. They will have the peace of a child sitting on their daddy's lap. That's peace. Let me give you a quick application about being a peacemaker, church. And I'm speaking to you, church. You should be the hardest person that you know to have conflict with. You should be somebody who's not concerned with speaking their mind. And you ought to be a person who it takes a lot for you to get offended. Because you're a peacemaker. Listen, if you find yourself easily angered, desiring to say a divisive word, existing in conflict, you might need to examine whether or not you are a peacemaker. Christians are a people who it's hard to have conflict with them because they're constantly bringing peace. It's like obnoxious. Like, why won't this guy fight with me? Because he's a peacemaker. Because he has peace with God. Because he wants to see men reconciled to men and you reconciled to God. Listen, Christians fighting makes no sense. Where does James say this? Not every one of you be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. So much conflict would be abated if we followed that principle and we knew that God has made us peacemakers. Instead, it's easy to get caught up on preferences, frustrations, opinions, and offenses, and not act like the peacemaker that God has made you to be. Reject that, church. Let's be peacemakers. Beatitude number 8, the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we have the final beatitude. You can argue with me on that if you want to, but you'll lose. The final characteristic of a Christian is here. A Christian is somebody who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are people who are persecuted. Could this be any more nonsensical? Remember when I said back in the first sermon that these are game changers, right? These are twist statements. Like I gave you the example of Sherlock Holmes, where all of a sudden you think one thing's going to happen. This is the guy. I got him. Boom! Wrong! It was this guy. Game changer. That's what it would be like to hear the statement from Jesus. Blessed are the what? The persecuted. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, briefly, let me tell you, this is the last beatitude. And we know that because the promise here is the same as the first beatitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look back in verse 3 and you will see the same. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus sandwiches the content in the bookends of for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like two covers on a book. And this is how we know. Verse 11 is an application of verse 10. I'll explain that in a moment. But this is the last beatitude. Structurally, you need to know that. The church has always been persecuted, whether it's the Roman Empire, or it is the Roman Catholic Church, or it is the Chinese government, or it is Pakistani Muslims, or it is secular Americans. The church has always been persecuted and will always be persecuted. The Christians will always be persecuted people. It'll look different in different ages and in different circumstances. But the Christians, to be a Christian means to be somebody who is uncomfortable to the world and the world rejects. And the church is persecuted for a particular reason in the verse. And I want you to notice the reason. The reason is for righteousness' sake. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I want you to notice what's not mentioned here. Now, there are other things you could mention, and we're not going to talk about them. But we are going to talk about what's not mentioned here. What are Christians not persecuted for? They're not persecuted for a cause. They're not persecuted for being pro-life. They're not persecuted for a political stance that they take. They're not persecuted for their educational decisions or where they stand on vaccinations. Christians are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, if you remember back with me, Jesus has already talked about righteousness in the Beatitudes, hasn't he? And I told you that when Jesus was talking about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, he was not talking about the Pauline concept of the imputed righteousness of Jesus to us by grace through faith. It was not this Pauline concept of righteousness that was being talked about in that verse or in this verse. This is the righteousness of righteous, godly living. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to live a righteous life, to live righteously. And it's the same thing here, persecuted for, you could say, their righteousness, the way they live righteously, their righteous, godly living. Listen, Christians are persecuted for their righteous living. And listen, our outward goodness and our love for the Lord, it makes people see their worldliness and defend it. They'll say, "Oh, I hate that." Or, "That is going a little too far, thank you very much." Or, "I go to church. Like, I get it. We need to have a little religion in our lives, but you're being a little excessive." Or, "That's wrong. That moral position, the way that they're living, that just doesn't make any sense. I don't think so. It's a spectrum, but it's the same. They see their worldliness and they defend it. They don't like it. The Christian's not trying to make people feel lesser, but their love for Jesus compels them to live the kind of life that is uncomfortable to the world. I'm jumping ahead here, but if you look with me in verse 14, what's Jesus about to say? Right? You are the light of the world. Those that are in dark, they hate the light. John says it in the verse that Pastor Michael read this morning, John 3, 19 through 20. The light has come into the world, Jesus, the light. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Unbelievers don't willingly come to the light. They're in darkness and they enjoy the darkness, even though it's miserable. And they hate the light. They want to get away from the light because it exposes them. So the ones who are light bearers in the world, they are the ones that people are both attracted to and very unattracted to. You ever notice that? Light attracts, but it also, like, for those that like darkness, it's like, get that away from me too. So the light attracts people because they see this godly living, and there's something good about it. The image of God and the law written on their heart says, this is good. But then they're like, but not for me, because like that just shows how bad I actually am, and I don't want to admit that. And so instead of deal with that, because I don't know how to deal with that, I'm going to reject it. And that's where the gospel comes in. We say, don't reject it. Hear the message of the gospel of peace and come to the light. But hear me, they don't want to come to the light. They're attracted because of our goodness. That goodness is attractive and winsome and desirable, but it's unattractive because they don't want to be exposed. Listen, people don't like you. People don't like you. And that's normal. And people scoff at you. And that's normal. Not everybody should like you. Not everybody should treat you wonderfully. Expect it. Christians don't live for the approval of man. They aren't people pleasers. We aren't living to be accepted. Acceptance is not our highest priority. Yet, there's something that I want to share with you. This kept coming up in my preparation with the Lord, and it's this. Don't be offensive. Be like Jesus. Let me say it again. Don't be offensive. Be like Jesus. Now, I have to explain what I mean by that a little bit. Like, you can't just take that statement. You could prove me wrong if I only gave you that statement. Okay? But I need to explain what I mean here. Isn't Jesus offensive? Yes! Jesus is offensive. Like, he said some things that offended some people. Right? Yes, his righteousness is offensive. His righteousness is offensive. But Jesus was not trying to be offensive. Being offensive was not his motivation. He said what was necessary to call sinners to repentance, to expose their sin. But his aim was reconciliation and salvation. That was his motivation. Reconciliation, salvation, exposure for restoration. Not offensiveness. Man, our culture likes to be offensive, and dang, has it exposed. We do it too. Being offensive is cool. It's trendy. It shows people you know what you're saying. That's not Christ-like. Don't be offensive. Be like Jesus. Listen, sometimes we can bring unnecessary persecution upon ourselves by being overzealous. By being unnecessary. Sometimes our decisions, they just cause unnecessary conflict. There's a difference between prejudice and persecution. Let me explain. It's possible to become so unapproachable and so holier than thou that in our attitude, in our speech, people don't get mad at us for being righteous, for our righteousness. They develop a prejudice against us because we're just being offensive. Like, they're just developing prejudices because we're just being unnecessary. Like, we're putting up walls where there don't need to be walls. We're trying to live so self-righteously and holier than thou that people are like, man, these people are very standoffish, and they're very, like, they can't relate with me in any sense. They're unwilling to relate with me. They're unwilling to talk with me about anything other than Jesus. Like, they literally don't carry a conversation about anything else. Like, they're so overbearing that I'm just sick of them. I have a prejudice. You know, people have a big prejudice against Christians. But listen to me, Jesus was somebody that people wanted to be around. Jesus was a party animal. Where was Jesus if you look at the Gospel of Luke? Going to a party, coming from a party, or at a party. People wanted to be around him. He was invited places. Don't be offensive. Be like Jesus. It's a risky statement. I'm willing to bear it. But think about it. Think about it. I say it because I've come from that place. I've been there. I've pushed people away. Because I've been overzealous and put up walls where I don't need to put up walls. And people have developed prejudice instead of persecution. Verse 11. Rejoice and be glad. Verse 11 is an extension of verse 10. We know that because notice how the pronouns shift. Look in your Bible. Jesus has said what? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And now he changes to blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against who? You. He's personalized it, hasn't he? He's looking at somebody, isn't he? He's not speaking about those and these people and the ones. He's looking at the apostles and he's saying, you. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you, James, when people revile you and persecute you, Thomas, and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Blessed are you. So he's talking to the disciples here specifically, but he's speaking to followers of Jesus generally. He's talking to Christians specifically, to Christians. Even more so now. And when you're reviled and persecuted by other people, when they say all sorts of evil things about you, which will happen, by the way, people don't like you, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice? Be glad? Like that's the answer? Yes. Rejoice and be glad. What other verse do we read this morning? James 1, 2. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. But unlike James, who says that there are trials that are going to come into our lives and things are going to happen that are going to test our faith and then we're going to persevere and that's going to just display and build our character, Jesus says we're to rejoice actually when people treat us terribly. Like when they treat you like garbage, you're to rejoice. What? Okay, now here's two ways that we can get this wrong. Stay with me. Here's two ways we can get this wrong. And I'll say how we get it right. Two ways we get it wrong. One, we don't rejoice at the persecution. We're not rejoicing at the persecution. Persecution is not enjoyable. What's enjoyable about persecution? Anything? Can you think of anything? No. Nobody who's being persecuted for righteousness' sake is enjoying the persecution. Nobody in Pakistan is happy that they're living in the circumstances they're living in. Why should they be? It's not enjoyable. So we're not rejoicing at the persecution. And we're not being offensive and purposefully overzealous in ways that bring persecution purposefully so that we can prove to ourselves that we must be like Jesus. Like, I'll just manufacture it so that people will treat me poorly, and then, whew, I guess I'm like Jesus because people are persecuting me. Nope. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. This lifestyle of godliness that you're living out, people are persecuting you, and it's not enjoyable. It's not. We love Jesus so much, and we're loving, and we're kind, and we're holy, and we're godly, and that makes people uncomfortable, church. And they persecute us. And their hostility towards Jesus causes persecution, not their hostility towards us. Another way we get it wrong. We also get it wrong if we're being self-righteous. How? When a self-righteous person is persecuted, they also rejoice because the persecution is visibly separating them from everybody else. They want to appear separate, so they welcome persecution because it separates them. They want to appear separate, right? You set up all these rules for yourself. You think you're so good, and you act like you're so good, and people are like, that guy is acting like he's so much better than me. And you're like, exactly what I want. Yes, I am different than you, because I'm self-righteous. It's what you want. If you rejoice in persecution if you're self-righteous, but for the wrong reasons. Listen, Christians both mourn persecution and rejoice in it. We mourn it because we are sensitive to the broken worldliness of our persecutors. We pray for them. We pray for our enemies. We are broken over our persecutors. We care for their souls and we mourn how persecution just reveals brokenness in this fallen world. Blessed are those who mourn their persecutors, mourn the sin that is all around. More in the fact that there is persecution right now. And look ahead to when there will be no more persecution. We don't enjoy persecution, and we're not self-righteously making persecution happen so we feel better about ourselves. We love Jesus. We're persecuted. It stinks. But we rejoice in it. Why? Here's why you can rejoice when you're reviled and persecuted. If you are so in love with Jesus, and you have been so transformed in your character and in your living that people begin to persecute you for righteousness' sake, even though you're not trying to get persecuted, but you're loving them and you're sharing the gospel with them, then you can rejoice because persecution is the proof that you are Jesus's. And it's on Jesus's. He says, on my account you're being persecuted. It's on his account that you're being persecuted. You rejoice because you are receiving what Jesus received for the same reason that he received it. Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake. They hated him because his deeds were good and theirs were evil. And he spoke the truth and they didn't want the truth. And you also rejoice, if you look in the verse, because you have an eternal mindset. Look in the verse with me. Rejoice and be glad, verse 12. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You rejoice because you have an eternal mindset about this whole thing. You have a great reward in heaven. Now, some people will say this is an additional blessing. Other people are saying it's just being with Jesus. I don't want to get into it. There's a reward awaiting you. You have a great reward in heaven. Every Christian has a great reward in heaven. A great reward that we are looking forward to. How often do you think about this great reward, Christians? This is how you can rejoice. You can rejoice when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake because it's on Jesus' account that you're being persecuted. Like they hated him. They hate the light. They hate the light bringers. They love the darkness. They reject you. And you can rejoice because you're like Jesus. Remember when Peter was in prison? Or Paul and Silas, excuse me. When they're in prison, and they're just rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer like Jesus in a similar way. I have a quote for you from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you're interested in reading more on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, I recommend a book to you by him. It's called studies in the Sermon on the Mount, and Pastor Keith has it downstairs. But he probably can't take his copy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about the reward saying this. It's a long quote. Stay with me. He says this, "Unmixed joy and glory and holiness and purity and wonder. That's what is awaiting us. That is your destiny and mine in Christ as certainly as we are alive at this moment. How foolish we are that we do not spend our time thinking about that. Oh, how we cling to this unhappy, wretched world and fail to think on these things and to meditate upon them. We are all going on to that, if we are Christians, to that amazing glory and purity and happiness and joy. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. And if people are unkind and cruel and spiteful, and if we are being persecuted, then we must say to ourselves, ah, unhappy people, they are doing this because they don't know him and they don't understand me. They are incidentally proving to me that I belong to him, that I am going to be with him and share in that joy with him. Therefore, far from resenting it and wanting to hit back or be depressed by it, it makes me realize all the more what's awaiting me. I have a joy unspeakable and full of glory awaiting me. All this is but temporary and passing. It cannot affect that." Yeah. Beloved, we may not experience the same severity of persecution as others are currently experiencing it. And we thank God for that. We are broken for our brothers and sisters who are suffering. We may not be experiencing that same severity, but we will all experience the same reward. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. So church, Jesus is wrapping up the Beatitudes. And he said this to us, be a peacemaker. Be like Jesus. Be poor in spirit. You're one who mourns. You're a meek one. You hunger and you thirst for righteous, godly living. You're pure in heart. You have affections for Jesus. Your heart is for him. You're a peacemaker. You're reconciling people. It's hard to offend you. You want to see people reconciled to God by the gospel of peace. And you will be persecuted. And when you are, rejoice because you are like Jesus. And because someday there is a great eternal reward that is coming to you. For those who are persecuted and endure and follow and love Jesus, no matter the cost, there is a reward that will outshine the worst of the persecution. This is the hope for our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world that we're connected with. And this is the hope for you in your workplace, that there is a reward, that there is an eternal reality worth being persecuted for. It's been said, some things are worth dying for. Some things are. Some things are worth suffering for. Rejoice, church. Be glad in your persecution. There is an eternity of blessing coming. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your words to us in the Beatitudes. They show us who we are. We identify with it, God, if we are yours. And we're also challenged to be people that look like what you're talking about. God, we want to be peacemakers. I want to be a peacemaker. There's so much peace that I could bring, that I could attempt to bring, that I don't bring. God, forgive us for getting caught up in the conflict of this world and not being about the gospel of peace. God, forgive us for being so distracted by all of the conflict that is so distracting and becoming people who aren't characterized as peaceful at times. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with the fruit of peace, I pray. that as we go out from here, people would look at us and say, why are they at peace? And we could tell of how we have peace with God through you, Jesus. Be glorified in changing us in that way. I pray, God. Lord, when persecution comes our way, big or small, help us to rejoice. Remind us of this verse, God. Remind us that we have a great eternal reward in heaven. And God, I pray that we would only be persecuted. The people of Cornerstone Baptist Church would only ever be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for anything else. Let nothing else, O God, be offensive about us, except for the righteousness, the righteous way we are living as we walk in relationship with you, God, and the message that we bring. Let nothing else be offensive, God, I pray. Strip everything else away from us and make us only offensive in those ways. Help us, oh God, we need you. We are so easily distracted. We wander so easily. I know I do, God, forgive us. Help us to live in these characteristics. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.